Let's go to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6. The section that we're going to look at first tonight can be called the Mission of the Twelve. Mark chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. And first of all, we have in verse 7 their summons, which says, He, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over unclean spirits. So they are summoned in this particular context. One of the things we ought to note is that when we come to Mark 7 in the book of Mark, this is the third phase of Jesus' training of the disciples. The other two are found in Mark 3 and in Mark 1. And let's go back and notice, beginning in Mark 1, how they develop. Mark chapter 1, verse 17. How the Lord trains the disciples step by step, little by little, phase by phase. And we've really come to chapter 6, the third phase in Jesus' training of the disciples. And in each phase, they're told a little more about being disciples and what they're expected to do and taken further down the road. The first one is a very simple one. It's in chapter 1, verse 17. Very minimal, small instruction. Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. So we might say the first phase was mission of the apostles anticipated. Emphasis is on what they are going to become. Mark 1, verse 17. And that's very colorfully put. You're going to become fishers of men. No details, nothing about what they're supposed to do, just a very broad general picture. The next is in chapter 3. And we can call it the second lesson that the Lord brings to the apostles. And notice it is longer. It begins in verse 14, or verse 13 rather, and goes down through verse 19. Verse 13 says, He went up to the mountain and summoned those whom He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And He appointed 12, that they might be with Him, that He might send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. So we could call that second phase is their mission specified. What they are supposed to do. They do not do it yet. But that's in 3, 13, and 14. And the specification is, first of all, the basic feature, and that is to be with Him. The second is to preach. And the third is the authority to cast out demons. So you've got three phases there that are specified. This would really all go under the caption of chapter 1, fishers of men. What do you mean, fishers of men? Well, you're going to be developed by being with me. You're going to go out and you're going to preach the gospel and you're going to cast out demons. And that's all more involvement. Notice at this point, they didn't do any of it. Now, come to the chapter we're looking at tonight, chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verse 7, we read, He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And He was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And He instructed them, and the instructions go down through verse 12. And in verse 12, we read, They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And so that we might call the mission is now effected. Notice what they were taught they were to do in chapter 3. They are now doing in chapter 6, verses 7 through 13. We could go ahead, and we will not because this is not within the book of Acts. We could add a fourth point, because these men who will become the apostles, according to the book of Ephesians, will become the foundation of the church. They will lay down the doctrine and the truth on which the church is going to be built. Let's go ahead and add that to it, though it is past the book of Mark. Their mission consummated? And let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, where you see the consummation of that mission. Ephesians 1. 2, rather, I'm sorry. Ephesians 2. This just brings the whole thing together. This is past the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. And the apostles who have been trained by Him on earth to preach the gospel, what to do, what to be, what to believe, and what to teach, they now consummate their mission. And you have verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So that really, what you have then is a timeline that would look something like this. You would have the choosing of the 12. This is during the earthly ministry of Jesus. The choosing of the 12. Followed by a period of what we would call the training of the 12. Then you have the cross and the resurrection, and you continue the ministry of the 12, and you have that coming down to the completion of the New Testament canon, when the books of the New Testament are written. Remember how the book of Acts begins. Take a look at it. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 is going to point out that the apostles are simply going to extend the ministry of Jesus. His earthly ministry obviously ends with the resurrection, but all of the New Testament is not written. All of the instruction that we need is not there. And notice how in the book of Acts, we begin in verse 1, the first account I composed, and that would be a reference to the book of Luke, the first account I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So notice the caption for the book of Luke is the beginnings of the work and teachings of Jesus. Because after His death, burial, and resurrection, the apostles are going to complete the teachings of Jesus and bring it to a close with the New Testament canon. All right, back to Mark 6 then. Notice in Mark 6 and verse 7, He sends them out in pairs, or two by two, in pairs or two by two. Why would He do that? And there are two reasons for it. One is scriptural, one would be practical. First of all, what would the scriptural reason be for sending out the apostles in twos? Remember, the reason for that is in the Old Testament, every truth had to be confirmed by the testimony of two. So, to confirm truth. And by the way, that has an interesting point to it. When we look at the Old Testament has 12 offenses for which capital punishment is allowed. And it's also interesting that there is no code of law that protects the criminal or the one that is accused more carefully than in the Old Testament. Look, for example, at Numbers, the last chapter. Last chapter of Numbers. Sorry, I pulled that off the top of my head and I don't have the correct passage. Yes, chapter 35, almost the last chapter. 35 and verse 30. Now, this is an interesting contrast with our law. With our law, you can be convicted at the testimony of one witness, if it's an eyewitness. However, notice that in the Old Testament, you could not do that. If a person was being tried for a capital offense, verse 30 says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, plural. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. So what you have in the Old Testament is the Old Testament protects the innocent more than our own legal system, and yet its capital offenses are much broader. So one of the reasons for going out in twos would confirm with the Old Testament idea of we need two to confirm truth. Can you think of the practical reason for going in twos? The practical reason would be to mutually encourage. The Lord knew the perils of being alone, and thus He sends them out so they can encourage one another. Hopefully they both don't have a down day at the same time. Okay, Mark 6. All right, we've looked then at their summons, and now let's look at their instructions. Their summons, their instructions. And their instructions come in two parts. Their instructions are, number one, about their personal effects. What are they to take? And then second will be about their audience response. First of all, something about their personal effects. Verse 8. And He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals, and He added, do not put on two tunics. Two tunics were used for warmth or use simply because they might need a change of tunic. But notice the instructions are very, very clear. And the first thing we should say about those instructions is they are not normative for us in the church age. What we mean is this. These instructions were temporary, not permanent. Or the instructions were for this case only. Now, how do we know that they were only for this case? How do we know that they're not normative? How do we know that this is not something that is a principle of service? If so, then, of course, the instructions would be obviously they were very lightly prepared in the fullest sense of the word. Go to Luke 22. And this is the basis for saying that this is temporary. This is not a principle that we are ordered to carry out. As a matter of fact, even the disciples, the next time they get sent out, are not to follow this pattern. And it is chapter 22 of Luke, verse 35. And He, Jesus, said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did lack nothing, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And He said to them, but now, notice the but now, He's suspending what went before. But now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. Now what is the meaning then? And that in one case the Lord would say, take no money. In another case, He would say, go well prepared. And I think the answer involved in this is rooted in a principle. Or let's put, first of all, the lesson for them in that case. The lesson for them was obviously the lesson of absolute dependence. They had to learn to trust the Lord and trust the Lord alone. And that was the purpose of the journey we had. In fact, in this particular context, the Lord calls their attention to what fact? When you went out in obedience the way I told you to, did you ever lack anything? Remember that journey? And they recall that they absolutely depended upon Him. Is that a principle that we should all use? We should never carry money. And when we go someplace, we should depend on someone housing us. And therefore, you go on down to Dallas and you count on your friends to feed you, to house you. Don't take any money. God will provide for you along the way. Arrive at KCI Airport to fly out with no money. It will float down. You will find money. And you soon find that that is not the case. But in this particular instance, this is the where to go. When you come over to Luke 22 later on, it's simply giving an age-long principle that comes from Luke, and the principle is the principle in Luke is method of operation from the first advent to the second, or the method of operation from then on. And the method of operation is, if you're going to take a journey, take your purse. It teaches us that we are to make diligent use of all the means that are there. And he's telling the disciples in Luke 22, don't go out expecting food to fall from heaven. You're going to need to buy your food from here on out. But nonetheless, the lesson of absolute dependence is the focal point back in Mark 5 or 6. And let's go back to it. Lesson about their personal effects and a lesson about the hearer's response. And that comes to verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet as a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons. That's what they were commissioned to do in chapter 3. And were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And therefore, you have the success of the apostles. We ought to say one other thing about the miracles performed by the apostles that are stated down in verse 12. And that is this. The miracles they performed were identical to those that Jesus performed. Healings of the sick and so forth. So they were identical to those of Jesus. However, there is an important distinction to make. The power by which they do them is different. Miracles were identical to those of Jesus, but the power was different. And the way the power was different is simply in this way. Jesus' power and the disciples' power, how would you compare it? If you look at the 13th verse, you look at the power they had to cast out demons, to anoint with oil sick people, to heal people, and you look back and say the disciples did the same thing Jesus did. What is the difference between the two? Jesus' power was innate. The apostles' power was derived. Or Jesus' power was in him. The disciples' power was from him. So that while the miracle is the same, radical difference in terms of the power. There was no innate power in the disciples. There was innate power in him. Jesus had the power because of who he was. The disciples had power because of what they were given by the Lord to work with. Now, with this, we've got a new segment starting in Mark. And the new segment of the book of Mark goes from chapter 6, where we are right here, goes from chapter 6, 14 through 8:30. Now, why do we call this a new segment? Two reasons. Why this part of Mark is now going to become slightly different than what we've had so far in the book of Mark. And the difference is this. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, we're going to find Jesus frequently retiring outside of the borders of Galilee. So let's put Jesus in retirement. And the focus of this section, as he is in retirement, away from the masses of people, the emphasis is not on public teaching. On the public teaching, the only section that we have in this section that is public teaching is 7:1 through 23. All the rest of it is to the disciples. And that's a new element. He takes them aside. He teaches them privately and separately. And that is going to be the emphasis that comes in this section. The emphasis also on the instruction of the disciples is how hard-hearted and how they fail to understand. So instruction of disciples with the emphasis on their failure to learn. Emphasis, remove them from the crowds and teach them. Stress on the teaching is they didn't learn much. And he will be going back and saying, you're hard-hearted, you didn't learn, I taught you. And then, as you remember last week at one point saying, how long do I have to put up with you because of your refusal to learn? So we'll set aside public teaching right now. Jesus will move outside of the boundaries of Galilee. He will focus on the disciples, and the disciples will focus on exhibition of their ignorance. And that's the way this section goes, and it's what makes it stand out from the rest. The section is going to conclude, however, with one of the disciples having wonderful insight, and though he is warned or reminded that when he has the insight, that flesh and blood did not reveal it to him. But this is where they are going to come to Peter's confession in 8:29 that says, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah, which is the word Christ. That will be the culmination of it. Then, as soon as that is done, the Lord will begin a brand new line of teaching, which even up past the crucifixion, they never understood. And that will be, I've got to go to Jerusalem, I've got to suffer, I have to die. And they will fight him all the way from that point on of having no understanding of the significance of his death, why he has to die, what the meaning of the death is, that is all through. Jane, I don't know whether that's important or not, but you might catch it. So, thou art the Messiah will conclude the section. The other feature that distinguishes this particular section from the rest of them is the fact that you have an emphasis on the contemporary opinions of Jesus. What were the viewpoints floating around with the people as to who Jesus was? And we have them beginning in chapter 6, verse 14. When King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, the people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah. Others were saying he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. Then we have the statement about and the statement of the death of Herod and how the death of John the Baptist and how it comes about. But notice coming down to verse 14, we have a character entered into the picture called Herod. And this is not Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas, his son. And at this point, it's well to learn a couple of things about Herod. One of them is this. He was the son of Herod the Great, and he was not a king. He was a tetrarch. A tetrarch functioned under the Roman emperor. He was a tetrarch over Galilee. That's the area where Jesus has just been carrying on his ministry, where most of it was carried on. And he was tetrarch from 4 B.C. to 39 A.D. If there's any one single characteristic of Herod Antipas, it was total disdain for the Jews. He simply hated the Jews. And that was displayed two ways. It was displayed by his marriage to Herodias. And we'll see some things about Herodias tonight, of her characteristics. Absolutely a violation of every Jewish sensitivity as far as marriage was concerned. The other thing was his city. He selected for his city, Tiberias, built it from ground up, and because of the feeling and the hatred he had for Jews, he picked a choice piece of real estate that would never allow a Jew to stay in the city. What do you think he picked to build his capital city on? He picked a cemetery. And of course, that meant that it was always unclean. And he did this in defiance of the Jews. So his capital city was built on a graveyard, which simply meant no Jew comes into this city. And if you did live in that city, you were continually unclean. There is also an irony about the fact that Mark calls him king. I think Mark must have done this tongue-in-cheek, sort of like, and, quote, king, end quote, Herod, because his desire to be king when he was actually only a tetrarch, which meant he did not have kingly rights, his desire to be king was expressed to Augustus Caesar. And when Augustus Caesar heard that he wanted to be king, he took away his tetrarchy and exiled him. So the king desire caused exile under Augustus Caesar. His fire to be king was lit by his wife, Herodias. Herod is a classic example of weak volition, as we'll find out in the passage in front of us. But so far, those are the things we know about this particular man. Well, continuing the opinions, others in verse 14 were saying, verse 15 rather, he is John the Baptist. Verse 14, we're saying John the Baptist is risen from the dead, therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him. We know that this couldn't have been John. In John 10, verse 41, we are told the following. John did no sign. And they're looking at the miracles done by the apostles, and they're saying, well, this has got to be John the Baptist risen. And yet, it cannot be because John did not do miracles. In verse 15, we also have the emphatic denial in John 1, 20, where he says, I am not the Christ. Others call him Elijah. And others were saying he's just a prophet. That would be the lowest opinion of him. Now, from that, we move into the imprisonment and death of John. Imprisonment and death of John. And that starts in chapter 6, 17 through 29. And I think the best way to handle this passage is simply to look at the characters in the story. And we begin in verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison. So the first person we meet is John the Baptist. And really, in the context, we know only one basic thing about John. The only thing we know about John is that in this little narrative that's going to go clear down through verse 29, in this narrative, John did only one thing. All John was guilty of was he faithfully proclaimed truth. He faithfully proclaimed truth. And we catch what that truth was, among many other things, down at verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Notice in verse 18, two things about his words. They are, number one, direct. John does not come along and say, it is not lawful for people to have their brother's wife or marry their brother's wife. He is direct. It is not lawful for you to have his brother's wife. Second, his words are very scriptural. They're not John's opinion. Look, for example, back at the book of Leviticus and chapter 20. Leviticus 20.
Leviticus 20. Verse 21. Very clear. Very clear. If there, this is chapter 20 and verse 21. If there is a man who takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. Don't even need to look at the Hebrew, do we? It's very, very clear. If one takes his brother's wife, it is abhorrent. That is exactly what John addressed to Herod directly, and he was on scriptural grounds for doing it. This will cost his head. When we finish with this passage, we will see one of the most sordid scenes that I know of in the death of John. So John then is a man who does not consider consequences. He did not consider the position of Herod. His only consideration was truth. All right, going back to the passage now, let's bring into the picture Herodias. Chapter 6, verse 17. Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. So, direct violation of what Leviticus had said. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him and could not do so. So let's give a little sketch of this lady called Herodias. And we might, first of all, begin with some of her marital habits. She was a pistol. In the first place, Herodias had married her father's brother before Herod. She had married her uncle. This is extra biblical now. She had married her uncle. She stayed with him a while and then ran off with his half-brother and married him, who also already had a wife. So she married her uncle and then she moved to a half-uncle who was already married. And now she is married to this Herod. Marital habits, character traits. What kind of woman was this? What was her character? One, she could not tolerate truth. And the reason we can see that, or the way that's easy to see, is she just couldn't handle what John had said to Herod, that she couldn't be Herod's wife, and Herodias therefore had a grudge. She could not tolerate truth. As a result, since you can't make truth go away, you can do something else. You can make the bearer of the truth go away. Could not tolerate truth, and therefore she lashed out at its representative. Could not tolerate truth, so she lashed out at its bearer. Of course, that was John. And that's all that John did, was to tell the truth. Notice in verse 19, it said Herodias had a grudge. The Greek is so much clearer. The Greek says Herodias had it for him. And how would we put that? Herodias had it in for him would be our expression. She had it in for him, and she's simply waiting for the right time and the right place to get him. So she could not tolerate truth. She lashed out at its bearer. And third, she was frustrated but patient. I'll get him. I'm frustrated, but I'll get him. And she waits until the right day comes. See, Herod would not allow her to kill John because he had some respect and certainly some fear of him. Fourth thing we could say about her character is she was definitely a manipulator. And she had certainly manipulated her daughter. Her daughter dances and the king says, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. And she darts out and says, Mommy,
what shall we ask for? And mother dictates it and says, I want the king's head or John's head. And she goes back and asks for it. This is her. Her daughter was Salome. And we know two basic things about Salome. First of all, we know that she understood sensual manipulation. She understood sensual manipulation, probably taught by her mother. You see that down in chapter 6, verse 22, Herod's birthday party. And in verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, so she knew how to manipulate sexually or sensually. Second, I think we could fairly say she was without conscience. She was without conscience. Notice when her mother says, we want John's head, she doesn't flinch. You can almost see her dancing in and dancing out. And you come down to chapter 6 and verse 24. It says, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she said, not quite. No conscience, no response whatsoever. And notice, immediately she came in haste. So if you can see her tiptoeing in, dancing out, with the news that they want the head of John the Baptist. Definitely without conscience. Fourth, into the picture, we've got Herod. And the first thing we have to say about Herod is Herod could identify and respected truth. He identified truth and respected truth. Notice reading in verse 20. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Notice the identification with truth and the respect for truth. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. Strange character, isn't he? He identified with truth and he respected it. He enjoyed hearing it, but he had a fatal fault. He had a volition fault, and we'll see that spelled out a little bit later. He identified with truth. We also know he was also rash. Verses 22 and 23 make that clear. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. So that's obviously rash. He was also capable of deep emotion. Or he had deep affection for John. And I'll show you something in the text here that is going to be striking. Notice when she asked for the head of John, you have verse 26, when the head of John is requested, and although the king was very sorry, and let me just drop a little fact on you, the word for very sorry is used once again in the book of Mark. It's used to describe Jesus in Gethsemane. Did Jesus in Gethsemane have powerful grief? Well, it's interesting that the same word that is used of Jesus in his suffering in Gethsemane is the identical word that is used of Herod about how he feels when he is going to deliver the head of John the Baptist. So we can fairly say he had a very deep affection for John. However, he had a fatal flaw. His fatal flaw was his volition. And that is expressed when you come down to verse 26. Although the king was deeply sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. the words unwilling, he was unwilling, translate a negative and a verb in Greek, and would go something like this. He did not have the will. He did not have the will. There's his flaw. Not so much the vow. After all, if he wouldn't fear to murder, why would he bother be concerned about breaking a vow? His problem was he did not have the will. It was a problem of volition, and he exemplifies that in the fullest sense of the word. He knew what was right. He appreciated what he was right, but he had no strength of will, and it was fatal to him all the way. Now, out of this event, let's make a couple of observations in terms of practical lessons. John, though faithful to God, died under the most sordid conditions. John, though faithful, in the fullest sense of the word, to the Lord, John, though faithful, died under sordid conditions. God did not reward him with an easy death. He died under sordid conditions. And we might specify some of them. He was the victim of an embittered woman. And it was brought about by a sensuous young girl. And it came about because of a spineless king. Aren't those wonderful conditions under which to die? Thus, coming out of that, John is a prime example of the fact that life is not fair and believers are not exempt from fairness, unfairness. Believers are not exempt from unfairness. Bitter woman, Herodias, sensuous girl, and a gutless king. And under that, that of course was all unfair toward John, because all John did was to, and John could have very well complained, Lord, all I did was tell the truth, and you let me be the victim of a dancing girl, and a spineless king, and a bitter woman who flaunts your word. Don't I deserve something better than, I think I would have had a few words like that in prayer, wouldn't you? But John did not. John was faithful, and while the circumstances were not fair to him, that was not the issue. Believers are not exempt from unfairness in life. Finally, the nobility of a believer's death cannot be determined by the circumstances that surround it. Nobility in death is not determined by the circumstances that surround it. Maybe we could identify with this more easily. You have a son or daughter who is disciplined. They've got themselves through college. They're starting in their career. They go out, drive down the freeway, and a drunk comes across the middle lane and hits them head on and kills them, and he lives. Get any feeling out of that? If that was your son or daughter? Look what happened to John. If you were his mother, what a the bitter woman, the sensuous girl, the spineless king, my son. Yes, we're not exempt from that. All right, our next section now begins in verse 30. And it deals basically with Jesus' ministry in the wilderness. And I would like to close by just making a point. When we come down to chapter 6, we're going to have the disciples return from their preaching journey in 6:30 through 32. And by the way, in verse 30, when it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, this is the one and only time in the book of Mark they're called apostles. And I think that's significant in that the word apostle points to two things. the official nature of their mission and the official nature of their mission and the representative nature of their mission, and thus they are apostles, and they will become apostles in an official sense when we come past the death and resurrection of Jesus. Following that, the crowds regather. The Lord sees them, and a very significant thing occurs. That is the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is one of the most significant miracles in the life of Jesus. We know it is significant for two reasons. First of all, we know that it was one of the recalled events. Go over to chapter 6, for example, in verse 52. The feeding of the 5,000 was meant to be a lesson. It says they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. So the emphasis, they learned nothing from it. Chapter 8 recalls it again. It's a significant place the feeding of the 5,000 has in the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. Chapter 8, verse 17. They were talking about having no bread, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart?" And so forth. And verse 19 recalls the time, "Don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12, and so forth, and then rebukes them in verse 21, "Do you still not understand?" They fail to learn anything from that. But go back once again to chapter 6. How many times have you heard the following words at dinner? "Lord, we would ask that you would bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies." Unscriptural. Go back to Mark chapter 6. Somehow, we have the idea that we can bless food. Food is not blessable. Notice coming down to verse 41. "With the feeding of the 5,000, he took the loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food." But do you catch something there? The food is in italics, isn't it? And whenever we have something in italics, that means the translator supplied it for us. And therefore, you ought to take it out of the, read it without the italics, and if it changes the meaning, then you ought to investigate it. So it says, he looking up toward heaven, he blessed and broke loaves. The interesting thing that you have in the, first of all, it was a very strict Jewish thing that you did pray before eating. But when you prayed, you did not bless food, you blessed God. And the emphasis on blessing God was simply saying, we recognize that you are the giver of the food. In other words, the Bible does not bless the food. The Bible blesses the giver of the food. And I would argue strongly for a translation. If you're going to, in verse 41, don't put in food, put in the Lord. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed God and broke the loaves. And the emphasis on blessing God is when we receive food, our minds immediately go to the giver of the food. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 11. It is God who is blessed and honored as the giver of food. Food is simply the occasion when we look to God as the giver of all good things. And I'm very grateful for this because I have in time past thanked the Lord for food and the beginning of the meal, and after you had a few bites, you would say, "I'll take that back. I'm not thankful for it." But that's not the point. The point is, God is the source of it. Notice in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks," what follows? Thanks for food? No, I given thanks to God. By the way, the typical Jewish blessing was this: Blessed be thou our Father in heaven, who gives us this food. Notice the emphasis is focus on God, not on the food. Luke 22. At meals, God was blessed as the giver. The food was not. Luke 22:17. Verse 17 says, And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks. And it's not thanks for food. You got the same thing in Matthew 26:26. I hope we're not trying to split hairs, but we're trying to say that it is not thankfulness for the food, it's thankfulness for the giver of the food that is the issue. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread and after a blessing. It simply means before he took the food and ate the food, he blessed the Lord or honored him or gave honor to him. And that was typical Jewish thinking. Blessed are you, Lord, who gave us the food. The focus is not on the food. The focus is on the giver of the food and the one who supplies all things. And that, again, is the doctrinal lesson that comes out every time we eat. Think who gave us the food. And the blessing certainly was not bless the hands that prepared it. That is beside the point also, though you are blessed, thankful for the hands that prepared it, usually. Just hope they were clean hands. But that is, again, is not the point. The point is our minds are to go to the source and the giver of all good things, which is the Lord himself. What the food is irrelevant. Who made the food is really irrelevant. Who gave the food is the issue. And that is the central point. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that as we continue through the book of Mark, we will grow in grace and knowledge of your Son, in whose name we pray.